If God has prescribed a correct way to worship him, then we cannot simply ignore that command. That's emphasized in Hebrews 10:25, where saints are commanded not to neglect gathering together. And Barna did a survey to see how the church in America has responded to the recent lockdowns. Some of you may have seen this already. They learned that 40% of Christians have been watching the service of their home church for the, at least from the previous 4 weeks to when they answered the question. So 40% of America has been participating in their own home church service. 23% watched the services of other churches either instead of or in addition to their home church service. But it's the last statistic that is the most disturbing, discouraging to pastors. They found that 48% of Christians had not participated in any kind of online service over the previous 4 weeks. So maybe there was some enthusiasm early on as the lockdowns began, and there was a wealth of online services that people could choose from. And for many, they were even, you know, listening in on several. But that seems to have waned quite a bit as the weeks have gone on. Unfortunately, that was the reaction that many pastors feared would be the case. And when people are forced into isolation, the virtual worship that was initially intriguing was quickly replaced by other activities. Sundays were no longer distinguished from the rest of the week. And maybe it just reveals a problem that the evangelical church has already had, that it just exposed that problem more fully. Right, the fact that routines of gathering for worship and fellowship were replaced with another day for self-indulgence. And so the Barna survey, it also revealed that the preaching of God's word is not as valued as pastors would like to think it is, at least in most contexts, and that's discouraging. We all learned that given the opportunity to scroll past this portion of the worship service right now, the vast majority of you would make that decision within roughly 3 seconds. You'd already be moving on to the next post about cats or CDC guidelines or whatever it is that has your attention. We're easily distracted. And that's just as true on Sundays as it is any other day of the week. And so if the first commandment is about worshiping the right God, then the second commandment is about worshiping the one true God rightly. We looked at that last week. We considered how this is a command to maintain pure worship. God has revealed the parameters of pure worship and the consequences of violating his will. And so we looked at the positive side of this command last week, the idea that if we are forbidden from creating images or devising our own means of worshiping God, then the way to then what that is a preservation of pure and true worship as instructed and prescribed by God in his word. And so this week we'll look at the negative side of that command. We'll consider false worship that is forbidden. So before we read the passage, let's ask the Lord for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, once again, we open your word and we depend upon you to give us understanding, to give us insight. Lord, to open your word by your spirit so that it is deep, calling out to deep, as your spirit dwells within us and opens our eyes and gives us ears to hear that truth, Lord, and softens our heart to respond in obedience to it. Lord, it is a work that you are doing in and through your word as we partake in faith, as we participate in the preaching of your word, as active listeners. Lord, help us to not be distracted by the many things that we would be distracted by any other day of the week or any other moment of the day. Lord, help us to have our attention and our hearts fully focused upon you. And may we be challenged and exhorted and encouraged by your word, convicted where we need to be convicted that we might repent, and then comforted by the gospel, and that we might come to you through your Son, offering you right worship. That is only possible through him. And it's in his name we ask it. Amen. Well, read with me Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness. You shall not bring that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to those, to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Amen. This is God's holy word. Well, the way in which you protect pure worship is by eliminating whatever is false. And so we begin here by understanding the false worship that is forbidden and the implications that go really beyond just the surface language of this commandment, the implications of the command. So even when someone recognizes the God of Scripture as the one true God, there's still a need to worship him in the way that he has prescribed. Although Israel had rejected the worship of the false Egyptian gods, and there were many, the sun god Ra, the earth god Geb and Nut, god of the air, Shu, and it goes on. There's dozens and probably more than that that they worshiped that kind of oversaw every sphere of existence. Well, the Israelites had rejected that and were desiring to worship the one true God, and yet they still fell into the same danger of wanting to set up some image that would represent God. They had the assumption that the Lord God would be worshiped through imagery in the same way that the false gods of their neighbors were worshiped. And the Israelites assumed that as Egypt and their neighbors worshiped various gods through physical displays, they too would worship Yahweh, the Lord God, in a similar fashion. But God made it clear that you could not worship the Creator through his creation. So the Israelites instructed Aaron to create a golden calf. They wanted him to create a physical image, and he created for them out of their gold, their earrings and their necklaces. He threw them into the fire and then suggested that out popped this golden calf, right? The tragicomedy is recorded in Exodus 32. Moses remained on the top of Mount Sinai for a total of 40 days and 40 nights. You can read about that in Exodus 24, verse 18. And so the people had grown tired, and they were waiting for him to return, and they got anxious about that. And so they called upon Aaron to make Elohim for them. Now, the God Elohim, the word Elohim can refer to a plurality of lowercase g gods, or it can be a reference to the Lord, to the God, our maker. Maker of heaven and earth, right? The creator, a capital G, God. And so the context has to determine what's being used, what's being referenced there. And so for many, they assume that in Exodus 32, they're calling upon Aaron to make for them some false god for them to worship. By creating a calf, they're either violating the first commandment, not to have any other gods before me, or they're creating an image of the one true God. They're suggesting that this image of the golden calf represents the God who brought them out of Egypt. And in fact, that's the language you read in Exodus 32. Aaron responds to them, but this is the God, this is the Elohim who brought you out of Egypt. And so I think the suggestion is that they were trying to worship the Lord God but they were doing so in an improper manner. It's exactly what we see forbidden here in the second commandment. If there were many false gods, we would expect more than a single image to represent those false gods, not just one golden calf. Right? But that golden calf is meant to represent the God who rescued them out of Egypt. So it was a symbol. It was to serve as a symbol of their loyalty to God. And it was to go before them wherever they went. Sort of as they parade through the wilderness, that image would represent the one who they follow. But of course, God didn't instruct him to do that. But that was, in fact, the best that they could do. Mankind is only capable of making a misrepresentation of God. Any and every attempt to portray the Lord is going to be inadequate. They cannot create anything that provides a proper representation of God. To be capable of doing so would actually put them in the place of God or above God, as if they could determine what represents God better than he could. So it's just as forbidden for us to do this with our minds as well. Right? We don't do this with physical objects, but we shouldn't do this with our minds either. Our imaginations are fallen. We must not invent our own ways of thinking about God because we are certain of coming up with nothing but corrupt ideas. And so at best, we can only reduce God to our own level, to our own comprehension. In other words, any image we create in our minds will result in a false notion of God. And so we might come with the best of intentions, but we'd only introduce idolatry. Now, this is different from the idolatry that's forbidden in the first commandment because it's coming to the correct God. It's attempting to come to the correct God. But we're forbidden from worshiping the correct God with incorrect worship. And so in either case, it is idolatry. And so this is why our theology is so critical. A right understanding about God that is derived from his revelation is what safeguards our minds. In the end, mental images are not all that different from physical images. They both lead us away from the God who has revealed himself in his words. But I should clarify that our imagination can be used in profitable ways. It's not as if our minds are useless in worship, right? As if we should just disengage. No, we read God's word as we read it. Our minds will inevitably create pictures. God's created us with that capability. And it's wonderful to use it to his glory, but it's so filled with temptations to misuse it that it has to be safeguarded. Right? Scripture gives us, first of all, we know God is a spirit. So he does not have a physical body, and yet there are descriptions of God in Scripture. We look at Daniel, we saw several in Revelation, this idea of light and various colors emanating from the throne of God. And how are you to read that without in some way imagining what that might look like? That's not forbidden here. The idea, though, is that we wouldn't take that picture that is painted for us in God's word and then create some physical display of that, or even to have such an image in our minds that we return to all the time in order to facilitate a deeper level of worship. As if we have to think about a picture of Jesus when we pray. Or if we have to picture some image of either person of the Trinity, Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, that somehow that helps us in our worship. That's what's forbidden here. Pictures of God are to evoke emotional responses, and I mean pictures in his word, are meant to evoke emotional responses to his glory and his power. They're not provided so that we would hire some artists to depict those images and then help, put them in our Bible so that when we're reading it, we can understand it better. if God had revealed himself in that way, then he certainly would have given us a picture book, right? Instead of his word. So we may even go so far as to say that this command forbids all worship that is contrary to or commanded by Scripture. Most Christians recognize and accept that it is wrong to worship in any way contrary to Scripture. And this is known as the normative principle of worship. It suggests that we can worship however we please as long as it's not explicitly forbidden by Scripture. And so the problem with that view is that creative worship is always condemned in Scripture. Whenever you find the word in the Word of God, people being creative about how they worship God, it's always condemned. It's followed by swift judgment. And so the regulative principle of worship, the principle that we subscribe to, suggests that we only worship God in the way that he has instructed. And so we shouldn't get creative in the way we approach God in worship. If we've got our imaginations running and we think we can come up with some really cool, new, innovative way that people haven't discovered yet, that's going to stir up some fresh imagination of the gospel, it's almost always going to be followed by the judgment of God. It will be followed by the judgment of God. And maybe in fact, that judgment will be handing you over to that idolatry, as we saw in Romans 1. Might be the worst kind of judgment. And so it's not a light matter. It's a serious matter to consider the way we come before God. We don't ask the congregation to worship however they feel like worshiping. We are limited by the instruction provided in Scripture. God regulates our worship by his word. Now, there are various levels of appreciation of that principle, the regular principle of worship. There's a spectrum, and we don't fall on either extreme of that spectrum. Okay? There's always going to be someone to the right and left of you, but the idea is that we would be guided by his word, that we would be grounded by the foundation of his word and how he reveals to us the way and means for us to come before him and give him the honor and glory that he alone is due to receive. Now, oftentimes when we think about the second commandment, questions arise about images of Jesus. He was a human. He had a physical body. So why are we forbidden from creating an image of him? Or are we forbidden? Is that contradicting the second commandment? Is that violating the second commandment? Maybe you've seen The Passion of Christ by Mel Gibson. It was a huge hit. Or what's popular right now is the television series The Chosen. And we know that these are merely actors representing Jesus. I'm not personally of the opinion that you will be tempted to picture Jim Caviezel or whoever's playing Jesus in The Chosen, that you're going to be tempted to picture them every time you read the Gospels after watching that movie or watching that television show. I think this has to be left as a matter of conscience. And I would say the same thing about children's books that have images of Jesus in them. But I do think that it's relevant to consider the danger. And passion plays before the 14th century depicted the trial, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they often infused secular ideas and concepts that filled out portions of the gospel narratives that aren't in Scripture. And they used their imaginations to create a fuller story or to fill in where they saw gaps. Well, this is necessarily going to cloud our interpretation of Scripture. It's going to impact the way we read his word when we come to those passages. And so we may only assume the accuracy of the things that we saw in a play or a movie or a television show, when in fact God's word must remain the only source of our accurate knowledge for worship. And so it is a danger, I think. Now, some during the Reformation, before the Reformation, in fact, would argue that images were books for the laity. Right? That was the opportunity to sort of portray some really important, significant truth in a format that people could understand who didn't know how to read. And there was a lot of illiteracy at the time. So they could come to church, they could see images, and they could simply, they didn't have to understand what was being said, or they didn't have to understand the word that was in front of them. They could just see these images, and it would facilitate their worship. So that was the argument. Right? They suggested that those who could not read were able to better understand theological concepts through images. And so they set them up throughout the church, throughout the sanctuary. In fact, at Westminster Abbey, there's inserts where images were established with a place for a torch in front of it. And that would be the place where people would bow before and worship that image. It was absolutely meant to facilitate their worship, which I believe is directly forbidden in this command. But God didn't reveal himself in images, and we ought not think ourselves wiser than God. So we should be content to learn about God through the preaching and teaching of his word. Heidelberg Catechism, question 99, gives us that answer. So when images are not explicitly tied to worship, I do think you have to decide for yourselves what is and is not appropriate with the dangers in view. I tend personally to avoid those dilemmas altogether. I don't trust my mind to be able to distinguish what is going to have a negative influence upon my worship. And so I try to avoid those things. But I wouldn't go so far as to say that it's such a black and white issue that if you've watched The Chosen, if you've seen The Passion of Christ, that you were in sin when you did that. I don't think we can go that far. However, I do want to be clear that we would never display any image of God, the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit in our worship services. You'll never find that in our slides or our bulletin. We'll never show movie clips depicting Jesus in order to help us to understand better the passage that we're reading. No, we should all agree that is explicitly forbidden by this command. As soon as you tie it to the worship of God, I think you've violated the command. So false notions about God lead to false worship of God. And Kevin DeYoung says, God's design for worship has always been countercultural. What we win them with is what we win them to. So if you want to win the community with carnivals and parades and free handouts, that's what you win them to. That's what they come to expect week after week. So let us opt, Kevin DeYoung says, let us opt for the slow, patient approach of teaching the Bible bit by bit. After all, in the beginning was the Word, not a play, a picture, or a production. It's a good warning. We're not left to our own guess about God. We should be leery of anyone who says, I like to imagine God like this. It helps me to pray when I think of God like this. And we need to consider whether that image or illustration of God is compatible with Scripture. I'm not saying it always is, but it needs to be a biblical image, a biblical illustration. The Bible becomes the standard by which we judge our practice, not our imaginations or our fickle feelings. And so we become like what we worship. That's the principle here. If we worship a false notion of God, then what we're doing is setting before us a map that is leading us to the wrong destination. And the result will be a more corrupt worship. So we will not become more godly, but more corrupt in practice. However, when we worship God through Jesus Christ by his Spirit, we recognize that we are being remade or transformed into the image of God from one degree of glory to the next, as Paul says to the Corinthians. And typically, the impact of that work goes beyond the individual. right? Even beyond the immediate family, it extends to future generations. And that's what we find in this, in the latter verses of this command. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So this is about a legacy of false worship. God is jealous for pure worship. He possesses a fervent zeal for his own worship that is given according to his word. And so this means that we ought to be passionate for his holy name. We ought to recognize the severity of God's indignation for false worship. To offer God anything less than he commands is to be spiritually unfaithful. It's as we looked at 2 weeks ago, right? It's to be adulterous and idolatrous in our worship. God demands exclusive devotion. And at verse 5, God warns that he will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon their children to the third and fourth generation. And this gives us some challenge, right? Because we say, how is that fair? And these are those who break the commandment, thus proving their hatred of God. Punishment, just like blessings, are tied to generations and family units. And there are typically 3 to 4 generations in existence in any given time. So what this is saying is that you have the great-grandparents, the grandparents, the parents, and the children all represented in one. To 3 to 4 generations. And so it seems unfair for God to punish children for the sins of their fathers. In fact, if we read Deuteronomy 24:16, it almost sounds contradictory. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. So I think this is clarifying for us. As Moses reiterates the commands that he received on Mount Sinai in the book of Deuteronomy, he gives this instruction, this recognition that we are held accountable for our own sin. But the reality is that there is no innocent person who will receive eternal punishment. God is a just God. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. So the point is that successive generations tend to commit the same sins as their parents. They follow in the footsteps which the parents led them. But here's the point is that no one will be able to make the excuse that I learned it from watching you, Dad. I only did this because you taught me to do it that way. No, we all will be held accountable. God will punish each generation for their own sins. But the theme shifts in verse 6. Notice it says, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Even the affliction of God is a call to repent and to return to him. So the grammatical and the numerical stress of this commandment falls upon the mercy that is shown to thousands. It's the keepers of the commandment who love God and pass on their love to their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. What's emphasized in the passage is not the punishment, but the blessing for obedience that extends to thousands. And so we can easily get worked up about the corruption of the church in our modern age. In every age, pastors railed against the corruption within the church. And we can easily get worked up about the corruption of the state and our governing authorities. All right, we quickly criticize all the ways our generation has failed at corporate and institutional levels. And we rail against them and we chastise them and we mock them. We love to blame the nebulous governing authorities, whether they be civil or religious. And I have to admit that much of the critique is valid. But the primary blame, according to this passage, lies within the home. It's our neglect of worship outside of Sundays that is creating the greatest deterrent to Christianity. It's because there are many families who have a routine of worshiping God in a church building on Sunday, but do not have a routine of worshiping God in their home Monday through Saturday. And so when a family has abandoned regular worship, there is little hope that the church or state will recover their faith for them. God is perfectly holy, and he must judge sin, and justice will fall upon the wicked, and no false worship will ever go unpunished. But just as severe as that warning is, so is the promise of mercy that's held out to those who worship God through his Son. Only Jesus could perfectly display the image of God. That's what we read in Colossians chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God. He alone perfectly represents the image of the invisible God. All things were created through him and for him. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And so it's the gospel message. It's the proclamation of the gospel that secures and safeguards correct worship. And it's only as we receive his pardon that we can come before him, reliant upon him. The way to reverse the legacy of false worship is to repent. It's to come under the true proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not neglecting to worship as so many feel comfortable doing altogether even. And then I'm not talking about just virtual worship. I'm saying, as the Barna survey shows, neglecting it altogether. Not even trying to worship God in this time. And the only way to reverse that is to come in repentance and to once again sit under the proclamation of God's word. You must remain grounded in the gospel, not shifting the source of your hope to anyone or anything else. And don't ever lose sight of the responsibility to pass on the example of your faith to your children and to the future generations that come after you. Even if you're single, you can honor this command by passing on in Sunday school classes or just through your interaction with children in this church the faith that you have exhibited in your own life. You can pass on the gospel message to them. And that should be true on Sundays and throughout the week, as we worship God in our homes and in our places of work and in our neighborhoods, in our communities, wherever God places us. So let's ask him for his help in doing so. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the revealed means by which we can come to you in worship. Lord, we don't want to be inventive or imaginative in the way we come. Guard us and protect us in this church from going outside of your word, from worshiping you in ways that are forbidden. And Lord, we also recognize that in our hearts we are fallen, our minds are fallen, and we can easily be distracted. And so even in the midst of a worship service, we can have false notions of you in our minds. Lord, forgive us and cause us to repent. Give us the gift of repentance even now, that we would turn away from sin and turn to you, and to be reminded of the hope of the message of the gospel, that you sent your Son to bear the full weight of your wrath that was due for our sin, so that we can come before you as children to a Father, calling upon you for mercy, calling upon you for good gifts, knowing that you did not withhold from us the greatest gift in your Son. Lord, help us to delight in that gift even now, that as we respond in song and as we continue to confess our sin and hear his assurance of pardon and come before the Lord's table, Lord, that we would do so with reverence and joy and humility, recognizing our dependence upon Christ and his perfect righteousness. We would continue to worship you in spirit and in truth. For your glory, we ask it. In Christ's name, amen.